I greatly appreciated Trevor's prayer this morning and realized it probably should come in the form of an exhortation more often from the pulpit. But Trevor prayed specifically that we would have sweet fellowship and brotherly love with greeting one another. And the Bible actually gives us commands of how we ought to greet one another. And you fulfill those commands each and every time we have that little pause to let the kids go. And so I hope that it was brotherly, full of brotherly love, abounding in it, right? Diligent in it. This morning, we're going to try to continue through the Gospel of Luke and specifically the next six verses. That's what we do at this church. We make our way through books consecutively. That doesn't mean we won't have breaks sometimes. Doesn't mean we won't pause and look at something or have a brief interlude at something else. But it does mean we like to preach God's word in consecutive order as it was given to us. It's good for us. It allows us not to miss things that otherwise we might be tempted to skip over. Maybe things that are uncomfortable. And also, by God's grace, should allow us to understand the text best as it sits within its context. So the title of this morning's sermon is Elizabeth's Confirming Praise. And that comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. I'm going to begin by reading that text for us. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. God's word says, "Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.'" Big events in life generate great emotion. I like my sports analogies, so I'm going to stick with them. If you've ever seen a sports player win whatever is their pinnacle event, whether it's the NBA Finals, whether it's the Stanley Cup, whether it's the Super Bowl, what often accompanies a video capturing these men at that moment? It's something that you don't often see in men. It's tears. And you go, grown men cry over winning a piece of metal. Yes, they do. Now, that may not be consistent with ultimate reality, but it is consistent with the reality they built for themselves, right? If they care about this thing so much, they will have emotion that correlates to that moment or to that object. In another funny way that this works itself out, if you have children, you may have experienced this. If you were a child, most certainly at some point you experienced this, especially growing up in BC. If you go on a hike in BC or down to a creek, what almost always comes home with you in your pockets? Rocks. Yeah, you know, rocks, right? You come home as a parent and your kid had a backpack and you open up their backpack and it's full of rocks. And you look at them and they pretty much all look the exact same to you, don't they? It's just a bunch of rocks. But to the kid, they're so important that when you take that backpack, which you do, and dump it out, they cry. They cry because those rocks were so precious to them. Now, if you opened up a backpack and your kid had gathered rocks and there happened to be a diamond in there, you wouldn't throw that diamond out, would you? Because it has actual value. What would you do? You would rejoice over finding the diamond. Kind of like when Jesus talks in the parallels about finding the kingdom of heaven, what do? They find the pearl of great price, so they sell all that they have so that they might have that land. When we get what we want, if we perceive it as valuable, it produces an emotional response, and that emotional response is of joy or happiness. And we're going to see that in part as we look at our text. Really, we have a section this morning that could be preached as one. We're going to break it up into two just because of the size. But what we've had in our narrative thus far is two announcements from Gabriel, the angel, to two different women who neither of should be giving birth or conceiving, and yet both now have a child in their womb. One barren because of age, one a virgin. And yet both of these children have been long awaited, and they will be instrumental, Christ himself, the greatest instrument, in changing human history. And before either of them are born, we get a moment where they meet and how they respond to what God has said to them, specifically how they delight in the Messiah's arrival. And if you were with us last week, you know that Elizabeth was given to Mary as a sign to be confirming to her that what God had spoken to Mary was going to take place, that the conception of John the Baptist was a confirming sign for Mary that truly what God had said in the reality of the Messiah coming in Mary's womb, that was going to take place. And so when we look here, we're not getting a massive theological development in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, there's almost nothing new for us in these two responses of praise. And that may be frustrating for some of you. That can be frustrating for me because it's easy for me to think that the goal of my learning is to be informed of something new and to go, oh, ooh, I didn't know that before. Rather than be truly convicted and convinced of the things that were taught. But if we remember Luke's purpose statement when he talks to Theophilus, we shouldn't be surprised by this, should we? Right? What did Luke say? You're going to be certain about the things which you have been taught. In other words, Theophilus, this is not new for you. You were told this. I'm just going to write it in such a way that's careful so that you can be 100% confident, which means I'm going to go over the same thing again and again and again and pound it into your head and by God's grace into your heart. And so what was announced at the birth announcements is taken in these responses of praise to be concreted more deeply into our minds and hearts rather than just hear and move on. And these two women who received these announcements, they're now going to be put into center stage. And we're going to notice that as they're put into center stage, it's not so that we really marvel at them at all, but it's so that we marvel with them as they glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, as they see and praise God for him keeping his promises. And so through their praise, we'll look at first Elizabeth this week and then Mary next week, but through their praise, we will see that they uphold and confirm the word of the Lord that has come to them. And in this text this morning, as we look at Elizabeth, there's going to be a variety of different ways in which the word of the Lord spoken in the coming of John, the coming of the Messiah, takes place in her praise. And it's going to start with a confirmation of history. Remember, Luke's a historian. And so he writes things as such so that we go, oh, this is historically reliable. This did happen. Now, a confirmation of history, that'll come from verses 39 through 41a. So I'm going to read those for us again. It says, now at this time, Mary arose and went up in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judea, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Notice there's a sense of excitement as we start this. What's Mary's posture? She gets up in a hurry. It's quickly. Even this word has the idea of excitedly. She's
earnest about what she's doing. In 2 Corinthians 7:11, when it's speaking about true repentance versus false repentance, this is the word that's translated as earnestness. People who repent have this inside of them, this desire. And so Mary, as we saw in the last week, she trusted the word of the angel. And what does that yield in her? Excitement and obedience. She moves on without delay. This is going to be the exact same way that the shepherds move on after hearing the report of the angel that the gospel and the Messiah has arrived. And then remember what they do? They go quickly to Bethlehem to find the child. This is the way that Mary takes off. And where does she go? She goes south to Judea to see Elizabeth. Now, if you're not familiar with Israel's geography, it's not just a quick walk across town. Okay, it's approximately 70 miles, depending on the exact city. We don't know. We're not told. We're told it's the hill country of Judea. But to move from Nazareth to there, that's going to take you a few days. And I didn't mention it last week, but Mary, based on the fact that she's betrothed, is going to be into her earlier mid-teens. She's not an adult like we think often, but she immediately, after hearing at the time the angel speaks, gets up, packs whatever she needs, and she's off. And she goes to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is the right person to see for multiple reasons. The first is obvious, right? God said that the conception of John the Baptist in Elizabeth in her advanced age was going to be a sign. But second, think about this for a second. Elizabeth would be a trusted confidant, wouldn't she? If anyone's going to believe Mary, that she had not been unfaithful, that she truly was still a virgin, but God had done something in her womb, it's going to be Elizabeth, right? I mean, just imagine for a moment how crazy Mary telling you her story would have sounded. I'll just be honest. If any of you guys come to me and you say to me, hey, I'm pregnant, and guess what? It was conceived by the Spirit. I'm going to say, you're crazy. Not true. You're crazy. And I don't think anyone in her day and age would have thought anything other. Except for Elizabeth. Except for Elizabeth. And so Mary departs. Remember we said God, he encourages her faith with this unrequested sign. And all the more confirms it by allowing her to go see Elizabeth. And doing this during the time leading up to the birth of John the Baptist. So there's a reality there. There's practical reality. There's theological reality. There's also historical relevance. Because how soon after does Mary depart? Now at this time, the time that the angel spoke, she leaves. And where does she go? To Joseph? No. No, straight to see Elizabeth. For how long? We're going to find out at the end of the text, it's 3 months, which means there's no possibility of her seeing Joseph during this time. And so what God has said, that the Spirit of God will come upon her, and her womb will have a childhood as the result of the Mighty One overshadowing her, that is what takes place and nothing else. This is historically reliable. There's more details that are offered for us here that help us understand that. What does Mary do when she goes inside of the house of Zechariah? It says she greeted Elizabeth in verse 40. And then again in verse 41, that when Elizabeth hears her greeting, she responds. That is to say that Elizabeth and Mary didn't sit down for tea. They didn't have a long conversation. Simply something came out of Mary's mouth to the effect of, hey, Elizabeth, I'm here. How are you, Elizabeth? Right? The same word is used in Colossians 4, 10 through 12. Remember when Paul lists all these various different people when he's greeting from where he is imprisoned to the church that is at Colossae, and he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Is there anything more to it? No. Or later in verse 12, I don't have here. Oh, there it is. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is of your number, a slave of Jesus, sends you his greetings. There's no development. There's no conversation. There's no substance besides, I've offered you a greeting. And the text gives it to us twice, as I noted. And why does all that matter, you say? Well, look at Elizabeth's response in the latter half of the verse. She hears Mary's greeting, and the baby leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. It matters because as these words hit Elizabeth's ears, John the Baptist jumps. As one commentator said, prenatal John got a kick out of Mary's arrival, and hence so did Elizabeth. But why? Elizabeth hasn't heard a report. She hasn't heard that Gabriel has spoken to Mary. But her son, who was promised to be spirit-filled from birth, he recognizes what's going on. And so he reacts to the Spirit's work in the womb of Mary right off the bat. And then Elizabeth, what? Elizabeth responds, and she too gets filled by the Spirit. She gets filled by the Spirit. This is not something that was crafted after the fact, right? They sat down and she had such a great time hearing what God has done for Mary. And then afterwards she's like, you know what? I think I felt something when you walked through the door. No, it happened before there was any news, because the Spirit of God is orchestrating something here. And that's what we're going to see in the next point, which is the confirmation of the Spirit. This kick in her womb is confirmed through the fact that now that she speaks as God's mouthpiece. She speaks because she's filled by the Holy Spirit. This isn't the common word for being filled by the Holy Spirit. There's two words in Greek for it. And so when, like, Ephesians would talk about you or I being filled by the Holy Spirit, being controlled, that's not this. This is when a special task or function is to be performed, like giving of prophecy, which is what takes place here. Luke will emphasize that this is the way that God speaks, and it's therefore reliable when he talks about David in the book of Acts, or when he talks about Zechariah or Simeon, who are going to come up at the beginning of the gospel for us. Each of them speaks because God inspires them to do so. Acts 1:16 says this, "Men, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." It's important that the brothers know that it's the Holy Spirit that's brought this to come to pass, because then, therefore, they can have confidence in the testimony that's about to come, right? You don't contradict the Holy Spirit. You don't speak against the Holy Spirit. He's actually referred to in the New Testament often as the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth. And so history is confirming what's taken place and Gabriel's messages. And now the Spirit of God comes upon Elizabeth, and it's going to yield praise. And this praise is going to tell us, again, in various different forms, it's going to confirm through us that what God has spoken through the lips of Gabriel, it's taking place. So let's look at verse 42, which is now the confirmation of blessing, the confirmation of blessing. Speaking of Elizabeth, it says, "And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Being filled with the Holy Spirit causes Elizabeth to loudly declare something. Two blessings. "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Again, no knowledge of what's taken place, but she knows because the Spirit of God has now taken her to be prophetic, and so she knows that Mary is pregnant. She knows that God has done something specific here. He has blessed. He has blessed. Important in Scripture, blessing is often seen as standing in opposition to curse. Can you example of this? Well, think about it for a moment in Deuteronomy at the end of the book, when Israel's received the law and they've said that they're going to do it. What do they do? How does God give them a really visual illustration of how the law works? If you obey and trust God, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. And so the nation of Israel is split into two, and one half goes on Mount Ebal, and they say all the curses, and the other half goes to Mount Gerizim, and they say all the blessings. These things are opposed to one another. Sometimes it's not as easy to see in Scripture. That's a really easy example. But here, if God is now intervening in history to bring about the Messiah, then most certainly, not only Mary can be called blessed because God has done something on her behalf, but the fruit of her womb, the one who actually is going to overcome the curse, must be referred to as blessed. And there's a rich history of this and why it is the confirmation that Jesus is who he said he is. And so we're going to trace our way through Scripture so that you see that for Elizabeth to say this, to make this confirmation of blessing, the one who's in Mary's womb must be none other than the Messiah. And it starts for us in creation, no surprise. What does God do after he makes mankind? Genesis 1:28. He blesses them. And then all his creation in chapter 2, right? He blesses it. But then what's the language that's used following Genesis 3:15 and Adam's sin? Genesis 3:17 through 19 says this, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" That's curse. That's curse. And yet as we move our way throughout history, we see that in the Messiah, God plans to flip that. Remember God's promise, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. It says this, verses 1 through 3. "And Yahweh said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" And you go, well, how's that going to take place? How's this blessing going to come? Is it going to come through just Abraham and all his offspring? No, it's going to come through one. Genesis 22:18 says this, "In your seed," singular, "descendant," singular, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." There's one. There's one that comes that brings about this blessing. More of that's fleshed out for us as we continue through Genesis and we continue to see how that takes root in the promise made to Judah, in the prophecy of his father on his behalf. Genesis 49:11-12 says this, "He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk." What's that imagery there? Have you ever tried to tie up a donkey? If you tie it to a vine, how's that going to go for you? Poorly. But in that day, you can tie your donkey up to the vine. Why? Because the vine's so big, the donkey can't do nothing. He can chew on it all day long, and it's still not going anywhere. Unlike Genesis 3, which showed us that everything's tough, God says through the Messiah, things are going to change. Where curse once was, blessing will exist. God turns curse to blessing for his people. He promises that to Abraham. "Those who curse you, I curse. Those who bless you, I bless. Those who try to curse you, I'll flip it into blessing." Remember the meeting between the prophets of Balaam, as they try to curse Israel? He always tries to curse, and what happens? It just ends up as blessing. Because that's what God has planned to do for his people always, and yet the fullness of that comes to us in Christ. A passage you're very familiar with, Ephesians 1:3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places? In Christ. How does it happen? How is it that the Messiah can take curse, flip it, and leave blessing? Galatians 3, 13 through 14 gives us a window into that, and it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ takes the curse of the law on himself by going to the cross. And what's the result? Verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. For Elizabeth to open her mouth in this way and say, blessed is Mary among women, blessed is the fruit of her womb, that can only be said of the one who's about to give birth to the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And so this message, it confirms the proclamation that was made. It's not just out of thin air. It's made because the Lord has established it and he has spoken as such. And what's quite, I think, phenomenal here is to see even that in this text, John the Baptist is functioning the way that he was promised to function. Do you remember what the text said about John the Baptist? He was supposed to do something, and Elizabeth's confession, it's going to show us that he was supposed to do exactly what takes place here. And that's our next confirmation, which is the identity of the one in Mary's womb, the confirmation of identity. Let me read verses 43 through 44a. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Elizabeth's confession is based on what? Her baby's motion. Now, she's 6 months in at this point. Do babies move at 6 months? Yeah, lots. So whatever this baby did, Elizabeth goes, my baby's never moved like this before. This is unique. And it leads to the precise fulfillment of John the Baptist's purpose. Because in verse 43, how does Elizabeth refer to Mary's child? What does she say? The mother of my Lord. Luke 1:17, speaking of John the Baptist, says this, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make a people prepared for the Lord, for the Lord himself. John the Baptist was come to prepare the way for the Lord, and Elizabeth says, that's the Lord. We have to stop and marvel at this for a moment. I think, naturally, we would be very comfortable with assigning the title of Jesus as Lord after his death and resurrection, would we not? But here, it's not something Jesus becomes. It's something that Jesus is. It's intrinsic to him, which means it's essential to him. It's part of his very constitution. Without this, he would not be who he is. Brothers and sisters, the embryonic Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He's still the one in Mary's womb who holds all things together. He's still the creator of the universe. It's still true of him that he's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's Jesus. And he's even doing that. He's even accomplishing that while in Mary's womb. He is Lord. And this starts to break our minds as we consider Christ being fully man and fully God, right? And yet it's true. And we know it's true. Scripture is very clear that it is true. Even in a moment like this, it is the Lord who is inside of Mary. And notice in this statement, Elizabeth, even the way that she says it, she shows off that greatness of the Son of God. She goes, how could this be? How could this have come to me? Her own unworthiness is communicated. She doesn't go, I should get this. But for her, even this little moment, it's earth-shattering. It's earth-shattering. Everything's changed. And this is profound when you think about it from a mother's perspective too, because if you look at what she says all the way through verse 25, she never really talks about her son. The only reference to her son is to show you how much greater the son that's in Mary's womb is. And that's just not typical of a mom, is it? There's no sense of competition. There's no power struggle. There's just the exaltation of what God's done in Mary's womb. Jesus, Lord. That's what she confesses because that's what's important. That's what matters. And that stands at the essence of all Christian confession, does it not? That we confess Jesus is Lord. What does the book of Romans say? If you confess that Jesus is Lord, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This morning, if you haven't confessed Jesus as Lord, you're not saved. If you haven't believed that God raised him from the dead, everything that we're talking about is completely meaningless for you. All the hope, all the excitement, all the joy that's found in Elizabeth's speech, all that discussion about curse being overcome and blessing being in its place, that's not yours. All you have is your sin if Christ is not your Lord. All you have is this life which will fade away and then be replaced by eternal judgment. And the only reason that he's not your Lord is because you're persisting in your pride to not confess Jesus as Lord, as the one who's greater, as the one who to whom all honor is due, all glory, who all obedience and trust must be placed in. That's nothing more than pride. And so I plead with you this morning, if you're hearing me and you know Christ is not your Lord, you look at your life, and you know it's not true in your heart, that you would see the wickedness of your life. You would see the helplessness of your state. And you'd bow your knee to Jesus. You'd submit to this King who overcomes the curse. You'd trust in the God of the Bible who sent his Son to die for you in the place of sinners because of his great love. You'd see that. You'd behold that. And you wouldn't continue in your sin, which will only lead you to hell, but trust in the sacrifice of Jesus that brings forgiveness and then eternal life. That's what we're rejoicing in this morning, is it not, Christian? Eternal life. Life with God, knowing him and enjoying him forever. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, you hear the gospel and what happens? Your heart just beams, right? You just get excited. And that's what we see in the rest of our text this morning, is that the gospel brings out this joy. It brings out this happiness, this blessedness. And that's going to be confirmed in the life of Mary. And so our last confirmation that what was announced by the angel Gabriel has taken place in the life of Mary through Elizabeth's praise is the confirmation of happiness. And that comes through verse 44b to verse 45. It says, the baby leaped in my womb for what? Joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. In verse 45, we have a beatitude. Sometimes young, when you're young, you memorize and you hear all about the Beatitudes, do you not, right? Matthew 5, first verses in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. But interestingly, the first Beatitude in Luke doesn't come from Jesus. It comes from Elizabeth. Because Elizabeth says what? Blessed are you. Blessed are you. She calls Mary blessed another time. But the word here is actually different than the original two times she referred to her as blessed. In both Greek and in Hebrew, there's two words for blessing. There's two words for blessing, and this distinction is maintained in both Greek and Hebrew. And the one she used previously, or twice, focuses on God's activity and God's goodness in bringing about a benefit of someone, which is why it's opposed to curse, right? Does that make sense? But the second word here, it often emphasizes the reception of someone receiving God's blessing, or the response, which is therefore a response of happiness. That is to say that the blessing of God produces true happiness. Unfortunately, it's common for us in Christian circles to let the word happiness be taken by the world and therefore kind of divorce it to a non-Christian or even to a worldly idea. And I think there's probably good reason for this, right? There's good intent, right? We try to avoid the idea that the world would tell you that you should follow your feelings, right? The world says, Disney. What does Disney tell you? Just follow your heart. What does the Bible say? Do anything but that, right? Follow truth, because truth generates, right, feelings. And so that's maybe one of the reasons we avoid this word happy, because we don't want to be like Disney. And the world tells us that. That's its message through and through. Also, it might be because we ourselves confuse pleasure with happiness. And we don't see those as actually being distinct from one another, though related, distinct. Because what? Sin can bring about pleasure, can it not? Sin does bring about pleasure. The fleeting pleasures of sin, as Hebrews would say. But what does sin ultimately lead to? Not happiness, pleasure for a moment, and then sadness, right? And desperation. And that's not biblical happiness. That's not what we're talking about. This, we're talking about being a response directly tied to God's goodness, to who God is and what God has done. And so to be a Christian, biblically, is truly to be happy. It's not tying our happiness like the world would do to things that are fluctuating around us and just abstractly coming at us, but it's tying it to God being for us. Our emotions are to be tied to that. And therefore, true happiness is the belief and conviction that makes sense of the Christian life. That's why joy, happiness, these ideas are really synonymous in Scripture more than we often speak of them. And I think you know that to be true. Blessing and happiness to be related. Why? Because if I ask you right now, how was your week? And your answer is, it was blessed. You don't say that with a grimace on your face, do you? Like, God was so, he just blessed me so richly today. What happens? Your eyes, the corners of your mouth, they light up. Because you're responding to what God has done for you. And so you are happy. You're happy. That's why Paul can say things like, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always, not when the good times are rolling, but always. Because he ties your emotional response to what? God's unchanging person, character, and works. This makes sense of all that. A mind that's guided by truth, resting on his promises, it can always see what it has in the Lord, can it not? And therefore it can do what? It can rejoice. It can see through the muck and the mire of what's happening and what seems to be oppressing and what seems to be depressing, and it can go, but I still have Christ. And what does that do on the face? It leads to a smile, does it not, for those who truly are trusting in Christ. It doesn't mean it's perfect all the time. There are seasons which we go up and we go down. But it means that when we're actually honest with ourselves, we're daily abiding in Christ, we're trusting in his promises, we're confessing our sin to him, our heart's different, is it not? Our heart's different. And so it makes sense if even texts like this, think about Jesus' own words. Same word for blessed here. Same word for blessed, blessed. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, 11 says this, blessed are you, happy are you, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And you go, what? Really? Why? How in the world? You maybe liked all the other Beatitudes until that one. And it seemed like you could say happy instead of blessed up until all the other Beatitudes until you hit this one. But look at what Jesus roots this happiness in. The immovable blessing of God. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What does he show? He just takes off the guise of what's happening from their perspective and goes, look what's really happening. Look what you can hold onto in your heart and tether your soul to. So happy are you when people insult you. And if you look at some of the martyrs through history, they prove this. They sing, burned at the stake. You look at Stephen. I think Stephen died with a smile on his face. But why is Mary this kind of happy? We know the other kind. Why is she this kind of happy? What does the text tell us? What does it tell us? It tells us that she's believing in what God said. Christian, there's no true biblical happiness apart from faith. There's no biblical happiness apart from faith. And we need to appreciate the grandeur of what that meant for Mary. She, the word of the Lord comes to her, and it speaks to her, and she believes it. She believes that a promise made to Adam is coming to pass in her life. She believes that the promises made to Abraham are coming to pass in her life. She believes that the promises made to King David are coming to pass in her life. She believes that God is being made flesh, that though she's a virgin, it doesn't matter. There is no demand for faith, I think, on a person in Scripture anywhere else like this. She doesn't flinch. She takes God at his word, and what's the result? She's happy. God has chosen her to be blessed, and she receives that, and she experiences, therefore, the blessing of that. She exercises the gift of faith which God has given her, and all this comes full circle. Brothers and sisters, as you read texts like this week and next week, and Mary's praise, you have to feel the excitement. There's jubilation as these ladies open their lips. There's uncontainable joy as they respond to the gospel of God. And we get another glimpse of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And we're going to keep on that as we go through these texts. These scenes in the gospel, notice they're not very slow. They're not very stagnant. They're just packed. They're certainly not cold. They're vibrant and emotionally charged because these people are responding to realities that are bigger than life. And they see that and they believe that. So brothers and sisters, I just ask you the question this morning. Has the gospel become less than that to you? Is it a truth that's transcendent of everything in your life today? Or is it just a part of your life that's so often and easily mitigated? Is there still a thrill of joy when you hear the simple words, Christ died for your sins? I know there is for some. I see it on your faces. It's one of the best parts of preaching. And sometimes you hear it afterwards in feedback, and it's just such a beautiful thing to see the Spirit of God interacting with his people. We need to be struck again by the weight and glory and greatness of Jesus our Savior. The awe that we have for what God has done in the gospel must be stronger than the grip that this world has on our souls. It must be stronger than how the world would call to you or what the world would tell you you need to care about. These ladies did. Everything stopped. And the crazy part is, these children weren't even born. We didn't actually get to see in real space and time anything of what they were going to do, but they trusted God. Maybe you could say that there was a little bump, right? Elizabeth's probably showing at this point. That's the smallest sense of realization of any of these promises, is it not? And then they just burst out in praise. But that's the nature of faith and hope. That's the nature of faith and hope. Think about these words in 1 Peter, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's what the gospel does when it's believed. It's not contained. I hope we don't find ourselves more emotionally charged when our favorite team wins their sporting event than we do when we hear of the good news of Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that when we get some blessing in life, it doesn't thrill our heart and consume our passion more than the blessings that we've received in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that when we hear a familiar text that may have nothing new for us, that we receive it by faith and we break forth in praise. May that be our response this morning. I hope that'll be our response for many Sunday mornings to come. I hope that's your response when you hear the gospel throughout the week, whether it's at a Bible study, whether it's with a friend, whether it's in your quiet time. That the Spirit would work in your heart so as to produce its fruit, which is joy. That you would be more happy in Christ and satisfied in him than anything else, because true happiness is in God, and it is because Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we come to you by faith. Thank you, Lord, that your blessings are not bestowed on those who earned them, not bestowed on those who worked for them, but according to your divine interaction, according to your great grace in Christ. We thank you this morning that we get to be once again reminded that all you have told us in the gospel is true. That our King, Jesus Christ, is Lord of lords, that there is none who stand above him. He has no competition. There's none to whom we can compare him. Father, we confess again our frailty in this, that we let things rival his glory in our life, that we run after, Lord, things that may bring pleasure and hope for happiness in them. May it not be, but may we constantly be putting before our eyes old truths, firm truths, reliable truths that come straight to us from your scripture. May we help one another in this way, Lord. Not worry about they've heard this before. Not get caught in the trap of thinking we need something novel. But trust your Spirit who makes your word alive all the more and deepens our appreciation and love for our Lord all the more as time passes, Father. And so we ask that Christ would be sweeter to us and that praise would be our response to the good news and the glorious work that you have done in and through your Son. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.